The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Activity to teach them to repent and to love thy worship and to love thy place of worship. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us that love apart from such captivity, apart from such punishment. We pray that thou wouldst teach us to love the stones of Jerusalem, yea, her very rubble. We pray, teach us to dwell in thy city that we might hear the glad tidings of the Lord. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we ran a little bit over with Jeremiah 31 and Romans 14, but we had a couple of passages that it was important for us to look at in some detail, at least, and especially given the misunderstandings in the church today about Christian liberty, which basically interprets Christian liberty as anything my conscience allows me to do is okay. Paul does not draw that conclusion in Romans chapter 14. And those who do draw that conclusion from Romans 14, I simply put it to you, have not a very careful reading of the passage. We return now to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And we have examined a number of aspects of the person and work of Christ here in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And especially as we've been in verse 10, we've seen a number of the ideas and aspects and facts of his life set before us. We see here in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that it was the appointment of God, that he hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. We saw there that there is a doctrine of vicarious atonement, that is to say that Christ died the just for the unjust, in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he is, in fact, a substitute for us. We examine this afternoon, he shall see his seed, and then he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I want us to look this afternoon, as we have time, at the fact that not only were there covenant engagements on Christ's part in the covenant of redemption, but there also were covenant promises made to Christ based upon his covenant engagements to take the place of all the elect. And here is the doctrine that we want to draw out. Believers are the seed of Christ. Now that sounds very simple and very straightforward, and yet it's amazing how many churches you might wander into or how many parachurch organizations you might become involved with who teach something different. It's a common occurrence, or was, at least at one time, a common occurrence. In fact, almost every candidate who came before the presbytery of North Texas in the PCA was asked at least one question that is something like this. Logically, not chronologically necessary, but logically, which comes first, faith or regeneration? In other words, is regeneration a result of faith, or is faith a result of regeneration? Now, as simple as that may sound, and as almost nonplussing as that may sound, depending upon how one answers, determines whether or not he believes that salvation is altogether of the Lord, or if he believes that salvation is synergistic, that is to say, that man and God somehow work together. First, man does everything that he can do. Then, when God sees that he has done all that he can He rewards him with regeneration. There's a big difference. In the latter, you see, God is required to share his glory with man. And what has God said? I will not share my glory with another. So we understand that believers are the seed of Christ in the sense that Christ begets them. They do not beget themselves. Now, the world, that is the world of all mankind, in the sense of creation, has God as their creator, right? I mean, all men have that in common. There are no men who created themselves. You may hear about a self-made man, but don't you believe it. You know, we all are created by God. And as a result, every person in the world, in that sense, has God for their father. Acts 17:28. And yet Christ has a special seed, a seed that does not belong to the world. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, well, first I'll back up one verse so that you can see that it's talking about Jesus Christ. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, if someone is named after you, it's because they are your seed. If you call someone David, if you call someone David C. Camp Jr., it's because he's your seed. You don't name the neighbor's son David C. Camp Jr. And so it is that when we say that we're named by Christ, or that it's of him that all those are the whole of heaven and earth is named, we're talking about a special seed that belongs specifically to Christ. Just as parents give the name to their child, right? We don't wait for the child to grow up to tell us what his name is. We give a name to the child. So also Christ gives a name to his seed. And remember in Genesis 21:12, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not in Ishmael, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So also here in Isaiah 53:10, we see not in Adam, not Adam shall see his seed, but rather Christ shall see his seed. Not in Adam are we called to the Lord, but rather in Christ are we called to the Lord. So that's our doctrine, that believers are the seed of Christ. Well, that's straightforward enough, simple enough, easy enough to understand, isn't it? And yet we might think of some objections. Believers all throughout Scripture, everywhere, are said to be born of God, right? Or they're said to be born of the Spirit. Or they're said to be born of the Word, right? Look at 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, right? John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become, who knows, the sons of God, sure. Or the Spirit, for example, in John 3:5, we must be born not only of water, but of water and the Spirit. Or by ministers of the gospel. First Corinthians 4:15. I know there is a movement abroad in this country to think lowly, to despise, or to at least contemn the ministers of the gospel. But look what 1 Corinthians 4:15 says. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Right? So gospel ministers beget Christians by the gospel. They beget a seed to Christ by the gospel. We saw that the Father begets a seed. The Spirit begets a seed. The Word begets a seed. And yet reasons do abound to answer the objection. Do you understand the nature of the objection? In what way are we specifically the seed of Christ if we're referred to as the sons of God, if we're referred to as being born again by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, if even a minister of the gospel at some level can claim to be a begetter of Christians? Then in what sense are believers the special seed of Christ? Does that help? Okay. Well, we say that there are, I said reasons abound, right? Three reasons abound. First of all, because believers, that is to say the elect, are specifically characterized in Scripture as a gift from the Father to Christ. Believers are specifically characterized in Scripture as a gift of the Father to the Son. In John chapter 5, in John chapter 5 and verse 22, good, I do hear some pages turning. Chapter 5 and verse 22. I'm back up to verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. Okay, who raises them up and quickens them, gives them life? As the Father does that, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So what has he given unto the Son? The ability, the power to quicken whom he will. And in Matthew 11:25, I think I may have alluded to that somewhat this morning, in Matthew 11:25, where Christ says, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So we see here once again, the relationship between the Father and the Son is such that the Father has placed it in the hands of the Son to reveal the Father to whomsoever he will, or if you will, to quicken whomsoever he will, or to beget a seed. So where is all life from? We say that all life is from the Son. So too in John 17:6, I think we looked at this somewhat last week, or at least recently in this context. In John 17:6, Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. We also see that life is only via the Son. Even though we become the sons of God, it's only via the Son. But as many as received Him, that is, received Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So although we are becoming the sons of God, it's only those who receive Christ who become the sons of God. So life is still where? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. By the way, what is it to receive the Son? That's right. The verse tells us. even to as many as believe on his name. It doesn't mean, oh, Jesus, come into my heart. It means, believe on him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's what it is. That takes some of the mystery out of it for you? At least some of the mysticism? By adoption, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, we were at Galatians chapter 4 a little bit earlier, weren't we? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, when the fullness of time was come, that's verse 4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And why did he send forth his son? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption of sons. Yes. So Christ was sent forth so that we could receive adoption. As we are the sons, then, we become, that is to say, as we belong to the Son, as we belong to the Son of God, as we belong to Christ, as we belong to him who is the natural Son of God, we become the adopted sons of God. So then, it's only then that we are the fathers and not vice versa. Okay, that was one reason. Second reason, we're referred to or characterized specifically as Christ's seed because Christ did so much to purchase or to gain us, this seed, believers, them. What did he do? He died for them. Yeah. Remember Rachel back in Genesis 35? Yeah. I have a program that every day it's supposed to throw up a new question from the Bible on the screen. That's kind of a nice little program. And some of them are fairly obscure. Most of them are, well, you'd think at least a minister would know the answers to them. And one of them asked the question, what ancestress of Jesus Christ died in childbirth? And of course, the answer they were looking for was Rachel. Well, what's wrong with that question? Well, she did die in childbirth. She's not in the line of Christ. Rachel's not in the line of Christ. Leah is in the line of Christ. Right? Rachel had two children, Benjamin and Joseph. And neither of them are in the line of Christ. That's what's wrong with the question. But yeah, I knew what the question was wanting to ask. You know, who in the Old Testament died in childbirth? Right? And the answer is Rachel. So in 35:18, it came to pass as her soul was in departing, right? And then in parentheses, for she died. Right? As her soul was in the process of departing, because she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Do you know what Ben-Oni means? Yeah, my sorrowful son, or the son of my sorrow. You know, the son that's come forth from my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, right? The son of my mighty hand, of my right hand. Mm-hmm. What are we to Christ? Don't we bear that same relation to Christ that Benjamin bore to Rachel? Aren't we the sons of his sorrow? Right? Yeah. Just as she brought forth Benjamin in death, didn't he birth us in death? Aren't we Ben-Oni to him? And so just as Rachel gave birth to Benjamin in death, so also Christ gave birth to us in death. We are the Ben-Onis of Christ. And so also in John 12:24, what does Jesus say? Remember, the Greeks came to him and he said, this is great. Now am I glorified. Now is the hour of my glory come. Because unless a corn of wheat, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, what happens? It abides alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. See? So Christ, in his death, brought forth much fruit. And even at the end of this chapter, in Isaiah 53, as we finish up Isaiah 53 and come to Isaiah 54, what is it then that the prophet sings out to the church? What is it that he says then to Zion? Rejoice, O thou who wast barren, for the barren has brought forth more children. Right? Am I in the wrong place? Some of you are looking at me with this almost quizzical look. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. So we have all the sorrow of chapter 53. We have Christ dying in place of his people. We have him, like Rachel, giving birth in his death. And then what does the prophet sing forth in 54:1? The barren, because of her sorrow, has brought forth children. So also Hebrews 2:10. We'll get to Hebrews 2:10 shortly, I think, in the morning worship. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who is the captain of the salvation of those who are coming into glory? Christ. And how is he made perfect? Through his suffering. Through the things that he suffered. So, in his suffering, in his death, in his dying in the place of his people, what happens? He sees a seed. He brings forth a fruit. Now, notice here that the prophet does not rejoice simply that he has made it possible for someone to bring himself forth. He says that Christ shall see his seed. There is a determinate certainty about the fact that Christ shall in fact see a seed. It's not all up to you. It was all up to Christ, and Christ said as he died, it is finished. So, by his dying, what else did he do? He also sends forth his word and his spirit to call his seed, doesn't he? Not only did he die historically, but in time he also sends forth his word and his spirit to call them. What office does he perform as our Redeemer in doing that? The office of a prophet. That's right. Does he simply send forth his bare word? No, he sends forth his word and his spirit. In other words, he blesses his word with power. It is possible for, I suppose, the devil to quote scripture, isn't it? Do we have examples of him doing it? Yeah. And yet, how does God bless it? God blesses it as he attends it with power. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, Peter says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And what word is he talking about? Well, if we drop down to verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The very gospel that you hear preached is the word that when God chooses to bless it with power, is the word that converts, the word that regenerates, the word that causes you to become begotten or born again by the word of God. Thus, gospel ministers are characterized as the instruments of God. In Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the dew of thy youth. Right? As Christ shows forth his power as the powerful king, what happens? His people become willing. They line up, as it were, in ranks, ready to go to battle in the day of his power. And so I read you earlier 1 Corinthians 4:15, that the word that the apostles preached, God used them as instruments to beget a people there in Corinth. But we don't want to say that it was his bare word. We want to acknowledge that not only does Christ send forth his word, what else does he send forth? His Spirit. So then, the Spirit glorifies Christ. We, I think most of us at least, are familiar with Titus 3:5, being born again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So how is it we receive the Holy Ghost? How is it that washing of regeneration takes place? It's shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Christ, as prophet, sheds forth his word and his Spirit upon us such that we become his seed. You see, it's not by being good boys and girls. Not that we're not called to be good boys and girls. But that's not what saves us. It's not by minding our parents all the time. It's not by hiding our sins from the world. It's not by keeping our evil thoughts to ourselves. What is it that saves us? Which of those good works can save? Not one of them. Not one of them has saving power. Only the washing of regeneration, only the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly by Jesus Christ our Savior. So first, he died for us. Secondly, he sends forth his word and Spirit to call us. And third, we must say that believers are Christ's seed because everything that befalls us, everything that takes place in our lives, takes place for the purpose of Christ being formed in us. Everything that takes place in our lives, everything that befalls us, however you want to say it, however you want to put it in your notes, everything, all that befalls us, takes place for the purpose of forming Christ in us. So in Galatians 4:19, I looked at Galatians 4:9 earlier, but in Galatians 4:19, we read, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." So how long was Paul going to labor with them? Now, some of you ladies who have been in labor, you can teach me a whole lot here about the kind of pain and work that are involved in travailing with birth. But how long is Paul saying here that he is going to travail in birth with the Galatian believers? This is a long labor, isn't it? He's going to travail with them until Christ is formed in them. That's the kind of pain that Paul was looking forward to, and it was the intention, the purpose for which he was willing to undergo the kind of false accusations that he was undergoing, in fact, from which he was defending himself in the book of Galatians. He was willing to undergo that kind of personal, emotional pain so that Christ would be formed in the Galatian believers. What is conversion, after all, but a drawing out of Christ in the soul? Now, I didn't say it was justification, but justification simply begins our Christian life, doesn't it? After that, we are being sanctified all our lives. Not that there is not a definitive sanctification that takes place as we are set apart unto God, but as we live the Christian life, what is the focus? What is the purpose of sanctification? It's Christ being formed in us, becoming more and more like Jesus. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and following, and if you've been a, a Calvinist for more than a day or two, you know this passage or you know of this passage. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now Paul's going to define for us what good is. Right? He's not just going to, it's good in some mystical sense that we can't understand. We just know that somehow, if we keep a stiff upper lip, all things will work out okay. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that they'll work out a specific good in your life. All things will. Everything that happens in your life is intended. It's been predestinated such that Christ is going to be drawn out in your soul. That's the good that he's talking about. Look at this. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to drop into heaven, to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is predestination about? Predestination is about conforming Christ's seed to the image of Christ. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? Who can be against us? Look, everything that happens to you happens for your good, but you have to understand what your good is. Your good is to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And sometimes what that good is so painful that it means letting go of something that's in your hand that God made painful to you so that you would let go of it. So, it's a planting of Christ in us in regeneration. It's a forming of Christ in us in our sanctification. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6:5 when he talks about being planted together. Right? He talks about words like seed, right? Likeness, form, the features of Christ. All these things are arguments for what? Parentage, right? You know, I look in your children's faces, and you know who I see in your children's faces? I see you. Don't you? When you look in your children's faces, don't you see grandpa and grandma sometimes? Don't you see your parents in your children's faces sometimes? No? That never happens to you? How many of you have had your mother or father look at your children and say, he looks just like you when he was that age, when you were that age. She looks just like you when you were that age. Has that never happened to you? Well, I promise you, you may not be able to look into your children's faces and see yourselves, but I can look into your children's faces and see yourselves. Yesterday we were having a discussion, weren't we? Sometimes I look at him and he looks like me, and sometimes I look at him and he looks just like my wife. Right? Well, which does he look like? Yes, he looks like both. That's right, because that likeness, that image, that forming, that appearance, all of that argues for who his parents are. Now, if Christ is being formed in us, if we are being made more and more into the likeness, being predestinated to the image of his Son, for whose parentage does that argue? For the parentage of Christ, of course. As the seed, as the children are increased, the parents are multiplied. We see more and more of ourselves and our children. And what does Christ expect to see more and more in us? Of himself. Yeah. See, as we gather together to worship God, and he looks upon the congregation of his people, what he sees is replicas of Christ. He sees the image of Christ gathered together. You and you and you and you and you all gathered together as little images of Christ coming to him in Christ to worship him. See, and we need to understand that as we come together, this is not simply something that we're coming together like marbles in a box, just rattling around. Rather, we're coming together to be formed more and more into that image by which Christ calls us. Well, what kind of uses are there here? I've saved some of these uses for last. First of all, I think there is a word to the careless. You know, we should be asking ourselves whose seed we are. There are diverse seeds in the world. Right? Some have no other title to being the sons of God than the fact that they're descended from the first Adam. Some are so virulent, they're so opposed to the true religion that they might properly be characterized as the seed of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. Christ referred in Matthew 3:7, or rather John Baptist referred to the Pharisees in Matthew 3:7 as a generation of vipers, of serpents. Yeah, who are they descended from? Who do they look like? They look like their father, the devil. And just as their resemblance argues for their parentage, so also, again, this for the careless. Who do you look like? But there is also a holy seed. Revelation 12:17 refers to that holy seed that even though it may be driven into the wilderness, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. How do we know if we are the remnant of the seed of the woman? They keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They may have a lot of other testimonies as well, but the key testimony that they have is what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. Who do they look like? They don't look like snakes. They don't look like serpents. They don't look like their father, the devil. They look like their mother, the woman. They look like they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They look like they keep the commandments of God. They look like those who are having Christ formed in them. But, having said that, who do we see but the seed of the woman being hated by the world? That's something that characterizes the holy seed. They are hated by the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and do dastardly things in order to make the world hate you. I'm suggesting that you go out and do Christ-like things and the world will hate you. So, a word to the careless. But if after examination you think you are some of those who are the seed of Christ, then we have also a word to the seed, that is, to the seed of Christ, to those who are believers. And that first word is Psalm 100, verse 4. We are the sheep of his pasture. He made us and not we ourselves. How did you become seed of Christ? How did you become believers? The first thing you have to acknowledge is that you didn't make yourself a believer. You didn't make yourself the seed of Christ. You have not made yourself, and you cannot keep yourself. You have to look to him. So we have in this word, first of all, direction. Where do we look for increase of grace? Well, our own works. No, not at all. We look to Christ. In fact, think about this. I'm going to speak now to some of the mothers who have young children, because you know exactly what I'm talking about. That one who gives birth also gives nourishment, doesn't she? Right? And even when a child is weaned, he still looks to his parents for nourishment, for care, for oversight. Isn't that right? So to whom do we look for nourishment? To whom do we look for oversight? Do we look to ourselves? Then I put it to you that we will not increase in grace. Thus, 1 Peter 2:2, we look to him who has the sincere milk of the word, that we might grow thereby. How will we increase in grace? Only as we become students of God's word. Only as the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Only as more and more our lives are directed by his word will we grow in grace. That's the sincere milk. Anything else is husk. Secondly, not only is there direction, there is also exhortation to press us toward conformity to Christ. Again, imitation is an argument for parentage, isn't it? How many of you have planted carrots and potatoes came up? Right? You plant corn and what comes up? Corn, right? Because the parent determines what the offspring will be like. So imitation is an argument for parentage. In John 8:37, Christ called the Pharisees children of their father, the devil. Why was Ishmael finally cast out? Oh yeah, he was bothering Isaac. He was fussing with him. But what did God say? God said, cast him out with the bondwoman. It was because of his parentage. It was because he was not the offspring of Sarah that he was cast out. He was the son of a bondswoman instead. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 4? How is that characteristic of the Christian life? If we would live the Christian life in our own strength, are we like Isaac or are we like Ishmael? We're like Ishmael. Third, not only direction, not only exhortation, but also comfort or consolation. What kind of comfort? Well, first of all, for the honor that's bestowed, that we might be called the sons of God. What manner of honor is that? That we who are dust, isn't that what the psalmist says? He remembers our frames. And what does he remember about our frames? We're just dust. We're just dust. Again, turning back to Hebrews chapter 2. There are just too many meditations in Hebrews chapter 2 that tie in here at this point. In Hebrews 2:11, for he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. They're all alike. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And then in verse 13, it speaks about how it so engages our affections and our trust in him. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God gave me. Right, that's from Isaiah, isn't it? But as we imagine Christ presenting himself to the Father in heaven, the context of Hebrews 2, he says, not only am I here, but also the children that you gave me. And so Christ delights in believers just as a parent delights in children. And so Christ delights in us. Paul compares his yearning for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 8 to Christ's. In Philippians 1:8. He says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." The idea of bowels there being that visceral compassion that Christ has upon his people. And he said, "I want to compare my longing for you with that same compassion, the bowels that Jesus Christ has for you as well." I know we've gone through Song of Solomon in the past, but in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 17, that same kind of affection, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether." Christ looks, he feeds among the lilies, and that's not the passage I was looking for. I was looking for the passage that says that he looks after his green figs and his tender grapes. Right? Even those who are still young, those who are young in the faith, those who are weak in the faith, those green figs, those tender grapes, he looks after them as well. And so also in Isaiah 49:15, and with this one we'll conclude. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Does that seem like something that just couldn't happen? Yeah, it just seems like something that just couldn't happen. But God says, yeah, they might forget. As inconceivable as that may seem to you, it's possible. But it's not possible that I would forget those whom I love. And so there's a word of consolation here that if we are begotten of Christ, if we are, as it were, the children of his begetting, we are his seed, then there is a special consoling love that he has for us, a special comforting love that he has for us, just as the lover in Song of Solomon 2:17 cared for his tender grapes and his green figs, just as the shepherd in Isaiah 49 cared for his sheep and bore them in his arms, so Christ also cares for those who are his own. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the manner in which he has begotten the seed, the manner in which we are made his seed, and by him made thy sons and daughters. And we pray now that by the Spirit of adoption, that more and more we might learn the love of Christ, that more and more we might know the bowels of his mercy and compassion and loving kindness, and that more and more we might be conformed to his image, that we might bear that family resemblance to him. For we ask this in his name. Amen.